So good morning to everybody, and we welcome those who are visiting, and we're happy to be together after having so many disruptions, and hopefully that is behind us, and things can get back to normal, hopefully. So we resume our study of people who met Christ in the Gospels, and today we look at the next character. So let's start with prayer, and Rick, could you lead our thoughts, please?
Our God and Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful to be here today to come together to worship you, to study your word, Father, and to be filled up with the things that really matter in this life, and that is the relationship we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, with you. We pray that our time together will be helpful to all of us, Father, that we'll each look at our own hearts and see where we need to make adjustments and improvements. And strive, Father, to do the things that will draw us closer to you and help us to serve you more perfectly each day. We're mindful of our number who are still suffering the effects of COVID and other challenges and difficulties. And pray for each one, Father, that they will be healed if it be your will and be able to return with us soon. And that we will do our best to serve them as you would have us do so. And that always, Father, our hope and our strength and our faith will be in you. Be with us through this hour, and may all that we do be in glory to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, racism is certainly a relevant topic. It is a hot-button topic, in a way. But we'll be foolish to think that racism, which is based upon prejudice attitudes towards certain people in certain groups, that it is limited to the United States or limited to contemporary times. It is something you see threaded all through human experience. And it doesn't exist in a vacuum. People have reasons. They have rationalization for why they view certain groups the way they view them. Sometimes it is because of misdeeds in the past, sometimes centuries ago. Sometimes it's because of misdeeds in the present of certain people in a certain group. And sometimes there is a religious connection that someone thinks another group is of an inferior status, and there is both a racial and a religious connection, because oftentimes certain groups of people hold a certain religious belief. Well, those were all some of the very obstacles, misdeeds of the past, misdeeds of the present by groups, as far as religious differences too. Those are all obstacles that could have gotten in the way between the Apostle Peter and this man Cornelius. They could have, but they didn't. Because the kind of human conflict that is so common in the first century as it is today, they were able to just leave all that behind and rise way above it to more important things. It's a great model there. Well, we've seen in the book of Acts, as we've been reading as a congregation, and even some of these lessons that we've been doing on certain conversions, that the gospel went to the Jews first, and then it, radiated to the Samaritans, and as we saw Philip's work there in Samaria, and evidence that it was reaching some proselytes, people of a Gentile background who had embraced Judaism. But now in Acts chapter 10, it truly comes to Gentiles. No doubt that these are Gentiles. They are noted as much. And because this is the first, at least in print, we have record of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. But it appears to be the first incident on any kind of significant scale among the early Christians here in this area, that it is a breakthrough. It is a first big step. And because it is, it's a very unusual situation. The conversion, like that of the conversion of Saul, but in different ways, is an anomaly. It's an exceptional kind of thing. There are some unusual things associated with it. So let's look at what happens here. And it starts with a message, first of all, to the one who's going to be converted, Cornelius. So Acts chapter 10, Daryl, can you read verses 1 to verse 8 for us, please? Acts 10, 1 to 8.
Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and praised God continually. At about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him, and he said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa.
All right, thank you. I want to first of all to profile Cornelius regarding what we're told. It's a tight package, but there's a lot put into it here in these first few verses about this man. Let me just give you this little tidbit here. A centurion in the Roman military in the first century was like the officer backbone to the Roman army. They were the ones that were the on-the-ground, boots-on-the-ground officer that directed the men in any kind of operation. So they would be equivalent to something like maybe a lieutenant or a captain in modern military terms. But understand, too, unlike our age, the Roman military was not just a military force, it was also a police force. They did domestic policing. You know, we're used to domestic policing and military people who, you know, don't come in and do things unless it's an emergency, like a flood or something like that. But not the case with them. And so as a Roman centurion, he's going to have a lot of interaction with the locals because he's like a police officer, okay, with a high rank. And so that's why you see that he has interacted even with Jews there in Caesarea. And Caesarea, by the way, another little tidbit, is like the Roman capital in this part of the world. Okay, so the Roman headquarters. So what do you see about this man, more than just that he was a military officer and all that, about his background, his values, his personality, and what was driving him? What do you see about him? What's noteworthy?
Devout.
That's an expression that's loaded. When a Gentile is depicted as devout in New Testament writings, it means that though he's a Gentile, influenced by Greek culture, he'd come to believe in the one true God. He'd left the belief of the pagan gods, believed in the one true God. Doesn't mean he's a proselyte. He's not converted to Judaism. But he's someone who honors the one true God, and he's also learning the scriptures. And he believes in the Hebrew scriptures. All right. So what else do we see about him? Yeah, right.
What goes hand in hand with that is that he's obviously a truth seeker. I mean, he left what everybody around him believed.
Right.
Society and culture.
Right.
And has moved on.
Okay.
In one God.
He's breaking from parts of his background. He is who he is because of his background, but he's separating some of that from himself. Okay? Yeah. What else, Joe? Okay. He's a kind and generous man. He gives to the needy around him. And what kind of relationship, you know, when it says he gave alms generously to the people, most likely that's Jews, by the way. Most likely, that expression to the people, okay, that Luke is writing here. What does it say about him that God makes this effort toward him?
That he feared God.
He's a man who fears God. God knows that he's going to be receptive to this message, isn't it? Okay? What else?
He just had a heart. I mean, you know what? You know, David was always referred to as a man after God's own heart. I mean, God looks at the heart.
And everything we see about this man when it's fleshed out is he's got precisely the kind of heart that the gospel is intended for. Yeah, Rick?
Well, we
always see characters like this throughout the Bible. That God chose Abraham, that he chose Job, that he chose David, that he Mary, because of their character.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And they're you know, all these expressions, he fears God, he's devout, and so forth. All this is stemming from this his heart that's pointing toward God and is, you know, bent toward God, so to speak. Now, the unusual thing is the miraculous element, and there's three demonstrations of a miraculous element in this conversion. And the first one is the first thing that happens in the text is that an angel is sent to Cornelius with a message to send for Peter. Again, which is unusual, right? It's like the Lord himself speaks to Saul in Acts 9, but yet he still has Ananias to come and preach to him. So here an angel from God, which is a pretty good messenger, by the way, says, send for the other messenger, Peter. So the essence of the gospel never is changed, and that is these messengers bringing the gospel in person to these people. So, but think about angelic messengers in the New Testament. What other examples are there in the New Testament of angelic messengers? Mary, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, about the prophet being born to him. Mary. The resurrection, the angels appearing to the women who are at the tomb. Excellent. By the way, you said Mary. Who else?
Elizabeth.
Joseph, right?
Mary and Joseph.
Yeah, yeah. You meant Joseph when you said Mary, right? Okay, sorry. Throw just Joseph in with Mary. All right, then at the end of the New Testament, what do we have as far as angelic messengers? You have some of that in the Revelation, don't you? So every one of those occasions, something unique, special, and important is going on. It's the exclamation point how God is working. God works. God can work any way he wants to work. God doesn't, you know, we don't witness supernatural miracles today because God's chosen not to do it. He could do it, but he's chosen not to. He has a purposeful way of doing things. And the fact that you've got this angelic messenger involved in this says that this is an important new chapter that's being opened up. Well, just as Cornelius got a message, Peter gets a vision. Ken, can you read that for us? Acts 10, 9 to 23. This is what's happening with the apostle Peter, 9 to 23.
The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him.
All right, thank you. So, one could conclude that the angelic messenger to Cornelius was like an extra push so that Cornelius would not be reluctant to do that, as well as any barriers he may have experienced in reaching out to Peter. But for sure, even the nature of this vision tells us that this vision preceded the request of the messengers coming to Peter to make sure that Peter did the right thing here. I mean, Peter says that. I mean, later in the text, Peter indicates that, and we'll read it later, that it was made clear to Peter that he was to come to Cornelius, and it was made clear to him in this vision. So Peter would get over any reluctance or any prejudice or any reservation. This is clearly made to him. And the vision is not just given once, right? It's repeated. He's drilling this in Peter's mind, in Peter's thinking. So, why is this an appropriate vision? What's this whole idea behind the unclean? We're talking later on in this text about Jews and Gentiles. But the idea of unclean as it's presented in this vision is really related to what regarding Judaism?
Food.
So, and we'll say this in a few weeks when we get into Israelite history in the Sunday morning class. But the Jews were given a law that included morality issues, like don't steal. Religious worship issues, like bring this sacrifice and worship this way. But also things that had to do with creating a unique culture for the Jews. The clothing they wore, as well as the food they ate. Nothing identifies a culture like clothes and food. When somebody says, let's go eat Italian, they're not talking about eating Italian people. But yet that name represents food, which represents people, or at least an American version of it. So the idea of the food regulations for the Jews had to do with creating a unique, specialized, set-apart people, because later in the Bible, in the New Testament, we're clearly told, as long as you give thanks for your food, it doesn't matter what kind of food you eat and what kind of meat you eat. But it made them a unique culture. And so if you ate certain foods, you were unclean as a Jew. And so Peter is told here, freely eat. But what this was really about was not animals. What it was really about was people. Accepting people. So, now, such visions remind us of other parts of the Bible. Who in the Bible got visions? And I'm saying Old and New Testament. Prophets, Joseph, John in the Revelation. The Lord spoke to John in Revelation, angels spoke to John, and he had visions. He had the whole package in Revelation. He's talking about sensory overload. I'm sure he was exhausted when it was done. And so here's another element of God's specialized communication. It's a vision that's given to Peter. So this is, Acts 10 is really loading up on the special things that God does to communicate to people. Because all through time, visions from God don't happen all the time. They're a rare, unique, specialized kind of thing. So something dramatic is going on here. And it's not just Peter who goes to Cornelius' house. What does it say about the entourage? Brethren, believers, and they're Jewish believers. They're Jewish believers who go with Peter. So here the text, and this comes into play in the next chapter, is emphasizing that this thing wasn't done in some kind of, you know, stealth, hidden kind of fashion. They're witnesses to this. So, well, let's see what takes place regarding the meeting. The initial meeting, you know, think about how humans are. Humans have a natural social kind of tentativeness about us, some people more than others in certain situations, where you're not quite sure what that person's going to say or do to you, and you sort of, you know, it's sort of like sometimes a dog, you know, you meet a new dog, like walking in the neighborhood, and the dog's not sure, and they sniff you, and they're not sure what they're going to do to you. Finally, they sort of let down the wall, and they roll over and let you rub their belly. Humans are like that. They're like, you know, scouting each other out. Watch how there is none of that. That there is this, like this, with Peter and Cornelius. And a lot of that has to do with the vision and the messenger, who's an angel. So, Ray Conies, will you read that for us, verse 24 to 33, please?
On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter helped him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. And yet God has shown me that I am not to call any person unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, 'For what reason did you send for me?' Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your charitable gifts have been remembered before God. Therefore send some men to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent men to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear everything that you have been commanded by the Lord."
There's just so much in here. Thank you. There's so much in here. The fact that Peter goes to him. That was God's arrangement here. The Jewish gospel messenger reaches out to him. And when Peter gets there, he doesn't just encounter Cornelius. Who else does he encounter? So there's a household, which probably in the first century would include probably two aspects of people, possibly. Household would involve whom? Family members and servants. But in addition to the household, what else does it say? Who else is there?
Relatives and close friends.
And close friends. Okay, we're going to see household mentioned a lot later. And close friends. Well, what does that tell you about Cornelius, talking about the profile? What kind of person is Cornelius?
Hospitable.
He's hospitable. His house is open. Of course, he's not there for a dinner.
And he also recognizes the importance of this occasion.
All right. And they come when he invites. He's got influence. So you got other people curious and open. And Cornelius is the kind of man who, when he says, "You need to come hear this Simon Peter," they come. Says a lot about Cornelius. Now, what is Cornelius' initial action, though misplaced? What does his initial action indicate in this social situation?
Humility.
Humility. He thought that he was subservient to Peter. And I don't think this is the kind of thing that we should read into this, that he's elevating Peter as much as he is so overwhelmed that God is sending him a messenger that is sort of stemming out of his devotion to God. But Peter does two things, and they're both very Jesus-like, okay? And hang with me on this. What does he do? He's at his feet, and what does Peter do? He touches him. He touches the unclean. Jesus did that all the time, right? Like with the leper. And then he says, "I'm a man like you." Now, we understand Jesus was not a man like me and you. But he was a man. The fact that Jesus came down shoulder to shoulder with us was God's condescension to us, God's humble servitude of coming to us. Okay? Even though by nature he was the Son of Man and the Son of God, Peter is not. But Peter has come to him to get with him side by side. And literally with Peter, he says, "I'm a man like you." They are of the same nature. And more on that in a moment. So look at that. Right off the bat, look what Peter is saying to him. Here, we can just barely get this. But if you think of modern groups who have enmity with each other and aggravation with each other and conflict and prejudice, and it doesn't matter who you're talking about, it's every bit that tense between Jews and Gentiles. And the New Testament shows that over and over and over. But with these two men, you see, you don't let the groups get in the way. It's two humans interacting. This is what this group says about that group, and what that group, how that group's done this group and this group. No, all that is just pushed aside. Actually, it's pushed over the cliff. It's two human beings. One with a message from God, and the other one wanting a message from God. And that crowds everything else out, okay? And the first thing Peter communicates to him is, we're at the same level. The first thing he communicates to this Gentile, and on top of that, a Roman, the first thing he communicates is, I'm your equal. We'll come back to equality in a moment, okay? But it's some setting. Peter walks in with these Jewish Christians into this Gentile's house, and a Roman military officer at that, and many of the common Jews, of which Peter was that stock, had great resentment to the Roman military, by the way, because of the occupation and the tax burden. And they come into this household full of Gentiles. I mean, this is, you talk about wanting to be a fly on the wall. It'd be neat to sort of list our top 10 moments in the Bible where you want to be a fly on the wall, okay? Not in the Exodus, because you're just lost with all the other flies. But, you know, this is one of those moments I would love to be a fly on the wall and watch this. And it's well written for us to get at least a great amount of the impact. And and according to what Peter says in verse 28 and 29, what transition has God already prompted in Peter? How has Christ already changed Peter by the time he gets to Cornelius' house?
That there is no separation.
Peter understood that it was not about animals, but the vision was about people. And he's not to call any other human being like unclean. In other words, you're to be separate from me. I'm over here and you're over there, and there's something flawed about you or inferior about you. Peter says, I've learned not to do that. And Cornelius's explanation as to what's going on, Peter has him to articulate it. It's just an incredible conversation. He has him, now why am I've come here with all openness, why am I here, Cornelius? And he's like, we're here with open mouths and open ears. Just give it to us. We're ready to receive this. And it indicates his eagerness and his openness, and even those around him. Well, look at the message, okay? Look at the sermon. Not long, as far as some sermons go in the book of Acts. Rick, will you read that for us, 34 to 43?
And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
All right, thank you.
Interesting how that the preacher here starts off his message, which probably is cut short from what he probably intended to say. The first thing he concludes is a lesson that he had learned. What Peter says in verse 34 and 35 ties into what he's about to say. It's his opener. But his opener is that he admits that he realizes now what? God is impartial regarding human beings. But there is a condition regarding those whom he accepts as his people. So our focus this year is, you know, striving to be the people of God. Cornelius, though a Roman, is in the process of becoming part of the people of God. And there is a condition, but it's not based on race and culture and nationality. What's the condition according to Peter in verse 35? That's right. You fear God, which is an idea that you believe in God. You depend upon Him. You're reverent before Him. You're humble before Him. You're submissive to Him. And you do what He says. You do what He wants you to do. So the idea of faith and submission and obedience, that's the condition. But Cornelius' household have to find out the particulars. In verse 37, Peter makes an assumption. What is it?
You know what happened.
So here's a Roman centurion operating out of the base of operations for the Romans over on the coast, Caesarea. I think it's basically north of what we would know today as Tel Aviv in Israel. And it's a house full of Gentiles. But this tells us, and we've seen some other evidence of this in the book of Acts, and this is a prime bit of evidence about it, that what had happened to Jesus, the basic facts of the case, was widely known. They were widely known, the facts. That Jesus was this itinerant preacher, and he went around doing miracles, and the Jewish authorities had him arrested, the Romans put him to death, and his followers were running around saying he's alive. I mean, and we even have some, only a couple, some extra New Testament documents contemporaneous with the New Testament that also indicates that. One is Josephus. That this was commonly known, even by non-Christians. So the basic facts of the case, they know that. But what happens here is that Peter now gives an explanation. And I want you to see that though the circumstances and oftentimes to some extent the content is different in these sermons in the book of Acts, like Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 17 and Acts 13 and here in Acts 7 with Stephen and here in Acts 10 with Cornelius, that there are three things that are combined very commonly. And the exception would be when there's a heavy Gentile presence. Like in Acts 17, one element is not. But in this case, this element is included because Cornelius is a devout person. In other words, he believes in the one true God. He believes in the what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. There are three things that are combined. What the prophets of the Hebrews wrote, the events of the life of Jesus, and then the interpretation of all that by the gospel. Which is the idea of like the mystery that's now revealed that Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians. What the gospel does is pick up this giant light and cast back on all the Old Testament prophets, cast back on the whole Old Testament, cast back on the life of Jesus and says, you see what all this means? What all this means, if you look at it closely, under this illumination, is that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing on Him and following Him, you can be saved and have eternal life. That's the gospel interpretation of the events of Jesus' life and the writing of the Hebrew prophets. You pair those two and you make that conclusion. So you put all those three things together. And watch how that is in every one of these sermons with the exception of Acts 17. Stephen does it. Peter does it in Acts 2. Paul does it in Acts 13 eloquently. And I think, yeah, we read Acts 13 this past week. And so these were all combined, and that's what he does here. Because Cornelius would have had high regard for the Old Testament prophets. And Peter says the prophets spoke of this, you know these events happened to Jesus, and now I'm a witness of this resurrection, here to proclaim that he is the way to salvation. And look at the outcome. And note, as we read this, there's the outcome regarding what God does, what Cornelius and his household do, and what Peter does. So, look at verse 44 to 48. Zachary, can you read that for us, 44 to 48, please?
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
All right, thank you. What does God do while this sermon is going on? What does God do? Through the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit.
Yeah. Stamp of approval on the Gentiles.
Remember a little less than a year ago, we were studying about the miracles of the book of Acts, and I had this lesson where I went over the different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I think you see three in the book of Acts. One is the idea that deity comes and saves a person and has fellowship with the person, Father, Son, and Spirit. I think that's what's happening in Acts 2, verse 38, with the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the giving of the ability to do miracles by the Holy Spirit. And we saw in the case with the Samaritans that to get the ability by the Holy Spirit to do a miracle, what must happen if you're just not one of the 12? One of the apostles have to put their hands on you and pass on to you, impart to you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you're able to do miracles. That's a different kind of manifestation. And then there's this, which is not through the hands of the apostles. This is directly from the Lord, God pouring this out. We have two occasions of this, Acts 2 on the apostles, and here in Acts 10. This is identical to the Pentecost reception of the Holy Spirit. And we see the parallel because when the apostles received the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, they began to do what? Speak in unknown languages. And here, Cornelius and his household are speaking in various languages. Isn't that interesting? Because this whole moment is about how Jews and Gentiles can come together in Christ. And so it's sealed with these Gentiles speaking various languages, indicating that from the many, we're having one. And the one goes out to the many. So it's a very unique kind of touch there that the Lord puts on this. So when Peter sees this, Cornelius and his household speaking in tongues, Peter concludes the only thing he can conclude. And that is, what is he seeing in these people? And what is he hearing from God and seeing from God? If he didn't already say it already, he knows for sure now what? These Gentiles are what?
Accepted.
They're fit subjects for Christ's kingdom. But they need to be baptized. So in spite of Saul seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus, being smitten by the Lord and spoken to the Lord, he still needs to be baptized to wash away his sins, according to, you know, Acts 22. And here, in spite of the fact that Cornelius has seen this vision, had the angelic messenger, and Peter comes to him, and they're able to do this miraculous deed by the power of the Holy Spirit, they still need to be baptized into Christ. That doesn't change. That is constant there. So, all right. Here are things I want you to see out of this when it comes to seeing Jesus. Christ now, since his resurrection and ascension, has to be seen through the apostles, because they are his instruments in conveying the gospel. Jesus ascends, empowers the apostles. They preach the gospel in Acts 2. Others learn it from them. They begin to preach it. Those apostles go out and preach it, like here, Peter to Cornelius and his household. And then, of course, the apostles begin to write about the gospel. And those who learn from them, like Luke, write about the gospel. So it radiates, the gospel does, through the apostles, and it still radiates out to us that way. So you've got to understand the proper role of the apostles to see Jesus. And Cornelius is seeing Jesus now clearly and completely through Peter's message, an apostle. And Cornelius has been looking for God, hasn't he? If there's anything we can conclude about Cornelius, and that is he's a God seeker. He is the God seeker, seeker of the God. And now he knows that the path to God is Jesus. His background, Rick was talking about breaking from his background. His background said, there are many ways to God. There are many gods. But now he's learned there is one path to the one true God. And this one, which is a huge part, okay, that Gentiles are accepted. I mean, that is what Peter says here. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. When Peter's looking at God, he sees an impartial God. And he sees an impartial Savior who's reaching out to these Gentiles. Which brings me to this. In Jesus, humans are made equal. Okay. Quit thinking like an American. I'm not talking about equal voting rights, equal pay, equal opportunity to housing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that predates current civil rights values, predates the 20th century civil rights movement, predates the abolition movement in the 19th century, predates Thomas Jefferson, predates John Locke. Those things are of secondary importance. I think all of us would want to have equal pay and equal treatment in renting a house, and we understand the value of that. There's something so much more important. The Bible teaches, and this incident teaches in crystal clear fashion, another level, the most important level of human equality. All humans are guilty of sin and need saving. All of us. There's no individual and no group that doesn't need saving. We're all sinners that need salvation. And God, though it should be amazing to us, God believes that all are worth saving. And that all of us can be saved in Jesus Christ. That's the equality being communicated in Acts chapter 10. And we Christians, as important as those other things can be in a certain context, this is of so much more importance. But you know, at the end of the day, you know where that leads us? Leaves us? We're still to treat every other person with kindness and respect and value, because the gospel communicates that every person needs to be saved, can be saved, and they're worth saving. And that should affect how we look at people. In other words, the gospel in seeing Jesus reshapes our view of the human race. Okay, thank you very much.